Welcome to The Weekly, a podcast brought to you by Calvary Bible Church. I'm your host, Jay Ewing. Thanks for tuning in. Like always, stay connected, get connected by visiting calvarybible.com. Click your campus, find out what's happening in your neck of the woods. We have so many things happening this spring here at Calvary, Easter weekend and the 6-8 Project. Make sure you are up to date by visiting calvarybible.com. Today, we sit down with Thomas Milburn and talk about the power of the gospel. We will deep dive into 1 Corinthians 15. Paul reminds us of first importance. Christ died for our sins, was buried, rose on the third day, and appeared to many witnesses. This is good news that unites us here at Calvary. In today's conversation, we will talk about what does the gospel mean to us? How has this truth of the resurrection impacted our everyday lives? In what ways can we be more confident witnesses of the good news? Like always, we would love for you to jump into the conversation with us. Share your questions, your thoughts, and comments on our YouTube channel and the comments below. Now to the show. Thomas, so good to be with you, man.
Hello, Jay.
You really don't like no music. There's no one.
Hello, Jay. How are you today?
Hey, yeah. Some really good news around here. I mean, we've been watching the news cycle, so there's got to be some good news, right?
Tell me.
Yes. Calvary Blend, it's official. It's out in the wild. Where did you drink it the first time?
So people who don't know anything what we're talking about.
Yes.
Give us the background.
No, you give us.
Give us the background. I don't know all the background.
The end of last year, our partners with Ampersand Coffee, who provide our delicious coffee on Sunday mornings, brought in a sample for me that was a blend. And I was like, wait, you can do this? He's like, yeah, we can do this. I was like, can we develop our own Calvary blend?
Calvary blend.
And he says, yes, we could. Yes, we can. And so I went to the research and development, took it to the lab. Spent about 2 months developing a blend that I think is suitable for all of Calvary to drink.
How hands-on were you in the R&D of this?
Pretty hands-on.
Really?
Yeah.
Were you like in the brew room?
No.
The roasting room?
No, I'm not in the roasting room. I'm in the percentages of beans. So
okay,
it's a percentage of beans of two different types of beans that Ampersand produces.
This is what I mean. You're so far beyond me.
Yeah.
I have a can of Folgers.
No, you don't.
That I opened.
You do not.
That was ground in 1973.
That is a lie from him. I just want you to know that, because that guy drinks pretty good coffee.
I did get a new grinder.
Did you?
I'm not like a coffee snob,
right?
But I have realized the importance of grinding right before you roast.
Yeah,
it does change. I don't know, just the flavor a lot.
It's the one thing you could do to make any coffee tastes better.
Is that right?
Is to grind the beans and then brew right away.
What if you reground Folgers? That you taste better?
You know what? Folgers has produced their own whole bean that
have
you
they?
Buy and market. Yeah.
Wow. Okay. Do you think you could tell the difference? I think I could. If I brewed you a cup of Folgers and a cup of Maxwell House.
Definitely.
You think you would?
Yeah. Cool.
I could too.
And I could tell the difference between those two plus their decaf versions. Anyways, Calvary has its own Calvary.
When is the Calvary roast being released?
It has been released.
Or it has been released.
Yes. Okay. We are sipping it on Sundays now, my friend.
We are. Okay.
I was hoping to have it before Easter, and it has happened.
Okay.
Thanks to our partnership with Ampersand.
So how would you describe this new roast compared to what we were drinking?
Yeah. So it depends on what campus. Because other campuses drink other roasts.
Let's just think about the Erie campus. That's all I want to think about right now.
Great. We have been drinking Mexico for the last 4 months. And that's a really good sort of acidic type sip. A little more acid.
Wait, what did Thornton drink then?
They've been on Peru for a while.
They've been in Peru. In Boulder? Peru. They've been in Peru. Okay.
So we've been in Mexico, and we've also, from time to time, changed up a roast on the Erie campus.
Mm-hmm.
And this time, the flavor profile is straight down the middle.
Really?
Just like Calvary. Throwing fastballs.
Okay. Yeah. So it's a little darker then?
A little darker, less acidic.
Okay.
Yeah.
More chocolatey?
Maybe. I would say more brown sugar notes.
But less floral.
Definitely.
Okay.
I think everyone at Calvary will appreciate this.
Yeah.
And then we'll go back into research and development for our second blend someday soon.
Here's the thing, though. When I watch people pour themselves a cup of coffee, it goes in like a cup that's already half filled with sugar and cream. Like, I don't know if they even know the difference between Mexico and Peru.
That's true. But for those who enjoy tasting their coffee in its original form.
Are we up in our tea game as well?
You know, our tea game has been below average for a long time.
I actually shouldn't speak on it because I don't know anything about tea. I was just told that there's actually a qualification for tea that perhaps the rumor is like Celestial Seasonings, Stash, etc. do not qualify.
Oh, interesting.
Is that classified as actual tea?
I know our British subscribers on this channel and John Boyle would definitely be upset that we're talking about coffee because they love tea so much.
Yeah. I'm going to do a taste test with John. I'm going to brew 5 Earl Greys.
Okay.
Say, can you taste the difference?
I want to be there.
Between the
Earl I would Greys. Like to see if he can.
I bet he can.
Okay.
There's got to be a thing to it, right?
Let's get to the conversation.
It's like I can know the difference between a McDonald's hamburger and a Burger King burger.
That's very true.
Because I have a complex palate.
Or a Coke from the gas station to Coke to McDonald's.
Oh, my gosh. 100%.
Yeah.
Also, I am back on sauce.
what sauce are we talking about?
I bought a
Chick-fil-A
case
sauce?
Of 48 regular Cokes.
Oh, you are back.
Have you had a Coke lately?
Oh, man. There's nothing better in the afternoon.
I hadn't had one, I don't know, in 400 years. And then I had one at someone's house. And it was like, wow.
Yeah.
I forgot how good soda is.
The first sips of Coke are the best sips of Coke.
Mm.
First sips. Yes. All right. Let's talk about something really important.
Yeah.
First importance. We're jumping into 1 Corinthians 15. We've turned the corner from some of the, what would you say, teaching, arranging of a proper church service into Paul's reminder of why we are doing all of this.
Yeah.
And that is the resurrection.
Yeah, because, I mean, he sends 14 chapters correcting misunderstandings or abuses or improper implications of his teaching because it's so important that our churches are healthy. If they're not healthy inside, I mean, that's just a dumpster fire. You're not helping those who are coming to the church. And then you're totally ineffective as being a witness outside the church. And so he's got to spend 14 chapters, 14, trying to like get this place healthy.
Yep.
And then he turns the corner and says, okay, first importance, what it's really all about is the resurrection.
Yeah. He says this, now I would remind you, brothers and sisters of the gospel, I preach to you, which you received, in which you stand, by which you are being saved. If you hold fast to the word I preach to you, unless you believe in vain. For I deliver to you of first importance. That's a pretty amazing opening chapter.
Yeah.
Of 1 Corinthians 15. You talked about sort of the four key elements of what the gospel are. What are considered the four foundational ideas of what the gospel is?
Well, it's what's written here. I don't think, forgive me if I missaid this on Sunday, I wouldn't say that this is like all that is said about the gospel,
mm-hmm.
but this is what is said here about the gospel. So it's not as though he's writing a systematic theology on everything you need to know about the gospel.
Right.
But of first importance, meaning like this is, I think, the foundational pieces of the gospel story, which Paul says, I received. So he didn't change it. He didn't invent it. Four things. Jesus Christ, which is just already, like, you have the title of Christ in there. It's a little prequel. So Jesus is anointed one, the promised one of the Old Testament.
Okay.
He gets the title of Christ. But what is it that Christ does, which is the gospel, the good news of God, that Christ dies for your sins? He's not just dying as a good example of how to live morally, or an inspiring story to follow, but he dies for sins. Then he's buried. So he's not just simply resuscitated or near-death experience. Then he's risen on the third day, according to the scriptures. So again, according to a plan, a prediction that's been there, not only from the scriptures, but then Jesus himself was telling the disciples, hey, 3 days, you know, I'm going to be in the belly of the earth like Jonah was in the belly of the fish. And then the fourth thing, I think this is so important, is that he appeared.
Right.
And how did he appear? He didn't appear spiritually in the sense of like, oh, wow, it's a spiritual reality. Like grandpa's always going to live on in our hearts. He appears visibly, bodily, touchable. You know, you're interacting with him. But it's different. It's a resurrected body, and it's a picture of maybe our resurrection.
Yeah, so it's like a true body that you can physically touch, but also it can move through walls.
Yeah, it's different. So it's renewed. He retains marks, right? So people are like, wait, are we seeing the real Jesus? And he says, touch my hands. Look right here. Nail holes. You know, Thomas gives the name Doubting Thomas, which I think is unfortunate.
It really is. Because he's pretty bold early on.
We talk about Lazarus. He's like, Lazarus is dead. And disciples are thinking, we're all going to die. And Thomas is saying, let's do it. Yep. Let's all go there and die together.
Right.
Like, all right.
First one to say that.
Yeah.
Yep.
So anyway, so he's, you know, I want to touch. I want to see. I want to see something visible. And he does.
Yeah.
So that's the key of the story. And when we say at Calvary, we want to be confident witnesses. Confidence doesn't come from knowing all the answers to everyone's questions. Christians that try to pretend to know all the answers are not helpful. I think what we want to do is take a humble posture, say, that's a really good question. I don't know. Let me look at it. Let me think about it. I'll get back to you with an answer. But the confidence comes from the confidence that we have in the gospel. Did this actually happen? So can we confidently tell people when they ask, what is Easter about? What do you believe? What is the foundation of Christianity? This is it. Jesus Christ, dead, buried, risen on the third day, appearing to eyewitnesses. That's the story that we have believed and has transformed our life.
Right, right. In fact, we're about to celebrate the key moment in just a few weeks with Easter of the central point of the central point of everything and culmination rests on the resurrection.
That's it. And I mean, like, a lot of people have made this point. It's like, this is where we start. Is when people say, like, well, how do you know the Old Testament's to be true? How do you believe about some of these stories in the Old Testament? What about some teachings later on in the New Testament? Everything hinges on, did Jesus Christ raise from the dead?
Right.
Because if Christ historically evidenced, witnessed, rose from the dead, then I'm interested in everything that he affirms, in what he teaches. And so then he's the one who's authorizing all these stories of the Old Testament. He's the one that we're unpacking his teaching through the New Testament. Everything hinges on this. The Old Testament is absolutely essential to knowing who Christ is, but we believe all of it based on he rose from the dead.
Yeah. The word that comes to mind in this moment is authority.
Yeah.
He has authority for all that.
Here's my question to you. It'd be like, we're moving into the next section in 1 Corinthians 15, which is, what if he didn't raise from the dead? I mean, Paul's going to say, it's all empty then.
Yes.
We'll unpack pitied. That. Yeah, we should be pitied.
Yeah.
How many Christians do you think really understand that? Hey, we're talking about resurrected from the dead, bodily, visibly witnessed. And if it didn't happen, we are doing something that, one, misrepresents God and totally keeps us in a pitied lifestyle.
Right. It reminds me of a study that came out right around the time I was in Bible college. So
1971,
1990s, early 2000, where Barna asked, what is more important, the death of Jesus Christ or the resurrection of Jesus Christ? And the majority said the death. And that's sort of the idea that you're getting to. It's actually the central moment is the resurrection. Now, the death of Jesus Christ is so important. We're not undermining it. It's the propitiation, for our sins. It's the sacrifice. It's the blood for blood. It's all those type of things. However, that is only partial to what the resurrection is. Because Jesus says earlier on in John, I have to do this so that when I leave, the Spirit, the same Spirit that will raise him from the dead, is in the life of the believer. Like, everything in Jesus' mind hinges on that moment.
Yeah. Yeah, I don't think we give it enough thought and enough.
Yeah, and I would say, you're back to your question about today's reality. Do we actually solidify our lives on it? If you do not solidify your life on the resurrection, you're missing out on seeing the power of God displayed in your life in powerful ways.
Mm-hmm.
Because if you believe in the resurrection, if you know it, if you say, yes, this is true, it changes everything about your approach for today.
Yeah.
Because if God can raise a man from the dead, he can raise whatever is happening in your
life. That's right. That's right. Yeah. One of the things that we didn't talk about on Sunday, then we gave, some evidential proof, because a lot of people are like, well, I just can't blindly believe that.
Right.
I love it. It's like, the scriptures aren't asking you to believe this blindly.
Right.
Here's a bunch of historical evidence. Like, there's more evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ than probably the existence of Caesar. It's pretty wild. That's a bold statement. But, that is essentially what we're hoping in and having our confidence in. This is what was evidenced.
Right.
This is not blind faith.
I think it's really important for us to go and ask this question first. Why is the belief of the resurrection of Jesus Christ so different than any other world religions? So you mentioned Hinduism, Buddhism, Islam in your sermon this week. And I thought that's a good sort of apologetic to sort of compare and contrast these two.
Yeah, I don't remember which ones I highlighted. You can highlight really any of them, any other world religion, because in principle, they're all the same, which is you have a model leader that is in principle a teacher, an example, a prophet, someone to imitate your life after, so that you too can become, and you fill in the blank, accepted by God, freed from, corruption, freed from pain,
right?
Maybe be right with God, have eternal life, but it's all rooted in doing. And this isn't unique to me. I think 1,000 people probably made this comment, but every world religion is some sort of system which says, this is what you must do to be accepted by God, to reach whatever goal it is we're trying to obtain. Christianity is fundamentally different. That Jesus Christ is not just a teacher, a prophet, good moral figure, but he's the Son of God that stands in your place.
Right.
And he's not trying to get you to do something. He's trying you to be resting in what has been done. So every world religion is a system of doing. Christianity is what has been done. So our confidence, again, is what has been done. What are we saying is finished work by another, which is then given to me, right? Attributed to me. His life, my life, his death, my death. Like, I've been united into the work of Jesus Christ. Life, death, resurrection, and eternal future hope and glory. That's fundamentally different. So it's all grace. And at the end here, he says it three times. Grace by grace by grace.
Yep.
Now, it doesn't mean we don't do anything. The first thing you have to do is receive. That's not an act of merit. That's an act of humility and grace.
Right.
You have to say, you know what? There's something I can do. I will receive Jesus as Lord. Right. So Paul says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, what is that? That's someone saying, I'm not the master of my life. I'm not the Lord of my life. I'm not the main affection of my life. Jesus is. There's a repentance that comes with that. If you confess that Jesus is Lord, you have to repent of all the ways in which we have played Lord in our life.
Right.
And then he says, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. Again, talking about resurrection, you are standing confidently that Christ died for your sins and on the third day rose.
Yep, that's right. This is a beautiful explanation, Thomas, for us to receive in the middle of the week. I want to sort of turn the corner here about the appearance. You highlighted three individuals that Jesus appeared to in the text that Paul mentions. One is Cephas, which is Peter.
Mm-hmm.
One is James, Jesus' half-brother. And the third is Paul himself, the least of the apostles, a persecutor of church. I sort of put these in three categories sort of why I was listening to you. One is the denier, because
Peter.
One is sort of the cynic, the half untruth belief, right? And the third one is the persecutor. How do these individuals sort of, in your own life, play out devotionally as you think about Paul's words here?
Well, I think they play out in the reality of my life. Maybe to half answer your question, more than devotionally, like, which, you know, I'm reflecting myself in my devotions, which is true. I've denied, I've been a cynic, I've probably been a persecutor in many ways, but actually doing real ministry. Like the other week I was sitting down with a guy who just wants to destroy his life, wants to end it. And I said, what's going on? And we started talking through some of the horrific things that he has done. And he said that he was a believer and then walked away. And he said, there's just no way that guy would ever accept me back. I said, dude, that's a brutal condemnation that the devil himself has imposed in your life, that God is finished with you.
Right.
And that's not true. That Jesus actually goes out of his way to illustrate this through the story of the prodigal son, one who says, Dad, I wish you were dead. I'm out of here. He was in the household, left, lived, you know, wild and reckless life, and then returns to the father, assuming that he might beg him to be a slave in the house. And the father's like just throwing his arms around him, like, my son was dead. Now he's alive, and he welcomes him back and throws a celebration. So that's Peter's story.
That's right.
Is that Jesus tells him, hey, Peter, you're going to deny me three times.
Yep.
And I love it because he goes, but when you turn back, strengthen the brothers. So like Jesus knows, hey, Peter is going to have a low, low point in faith, and he anticipates his return, and he still has missional work for Peter to do.
Right.
So he's not done with Peter in any way.
Totally.
So you ask, like, how does this play out devotionally? Like, well, I got to teach that to myself, that Jesus is not done with me. I may have gotten to a place that's a low point in my faith, and I come back to him. How's the Father going to receive me with forgiveness and joy and excitement that I'm back, in the sense of putting him first? But then also, like, just ministerially, when you meet people and say, yeah, I grew up in the church, I've really blown it, there's no way God can forgive me again. So right. actually, one of the very first people that he went to was the person that denied him. When you read the account of Peter denying Jesus, it's emotional. Jesus is in the courtyard with him, and Jesus is being mocked and accused and assaulted with all these false accusations. And there's Peter who's walked with him for 3 years. You know, Peter wants to say, I'm in. Like, that's my guy. If I'm Peter, that's what I want to prove myself worthy.
Right.
I mean, Jesus already said, can you drink this cup that I'm about to drink? Talking about death. And Peter's like, yes. And Jesus is like, you can't. Actually, you can't. But you will in part, you know, later. So, you know, Peter's heart wants to, but it's his weakness that keeps from it. It's all his fear. And that's what Jesus died for. And Jesus died for the denial of Peter. And I'm sure he just goes and weeps. And Jesus, after his resurrection, I got to go find that guy and let him know I'm not finished with him.
No doubt. And then the beautiful end of the story of the gospel is where Peter sees him on the shore, jumps out of the boat, swims to him. Jesus makes him breakfast.
Yeah.
He says, do you love me?
That's so good.
I know.
It's like, and here's the thing. It's like he's making him breakfast. Does that sound like a spiritual resurrection?
Right.
No, it's visible bodily. It's spiritual in the sense that it's defeated death and defeated the enemy of humanity. And it's defeated the one who has kept us afraid of death, the devil. But he's making breakfast.
Yep. Because he loves Peter. He loves
Peter. I love you, Peter.
It's amazing.
So then you have to say, okay, then Peter becomes this champion of the church.
Right.
So how does he go from denying Jesus to saying, I will not deny him, unto being crucified upside down historically?
No doubt.
So what did he see? And you're like, well, there's only one thing possibly. He's not dying for a lie. He already denied it. There's not enough guilt and shame to carry him that far. No, he dies that way, refusing to deny Jesus for the rest of his life unto crucifixion himself.
In fact, because crucifying and asking to be turned upside down because he's not even worthy to be crucified like his Lord.
It's amazing.
Yeah, it's an incredible story.
So that's one of the evidences of the transformation of, okay, he saw resurrected Jesus.
The other one is Jesus' half-brother, James.
Yeah, it could be James, or it could be the Apostle James, but it's probably his brother.
Yeah, it's more likely because of Gospel of John when it was written.
Yeah.
And John understanding who Jesus' half-brother has become, which Jesus' half-brother after the resurrection, he's a cynic saying, I don't know about this. He mocks him a little bit. He's a little squirrely with his own mother, Mary, in Jesus' ministry. But then after the resurrection, James is installed, James, Jesus' half-brother, as the head of the Jerusalem church, which goes through severe persecution.
Oh, my gosh.
And James himself ends up being thrown from the temple.
Yeah.
And you're like, this is Jesus' half-brother. He's got to have a lot of evidence, like you were mentioning, to be the Son of God. He's lived with this guy his whole life, right?
I think that's the piece where he's witnessed Jesus in probably a unique way than anyone else. And he's still cynical towards belief. And then what seals the deal for him is resurrection. But even with resurrection, the rest of Jesus' life has to make sense to James.
Yep.
Right? So it can't be like, okay, resurrection, yes, but and that guy was a total jerk. He was a liar all the time. He stole, you know. He has to say, okay, the life that I witnessed him in the household of our family lines up, but I was cynical towards it, and now, man, the resurrection just says yes.
Yes.
Which, again, I think goes to anyone in the world who's been so cynic towards these things, like, this is so silly. It does take an act of humility to confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, because you have to confess that you've been wrong about Jesus. That's hard to do when you have lived a long life making fun of Christians. But here's the thing. Christians aren't upset that you're accepting Jesus. We're not like, I told you so. There's no pride even in the family to mock anyone who comes to faith later in life saying, I think I was wrong the whole time. But it does take an act of humility probably for James to say, whoa, I totally missed it.
Totally missed it.
But that's not Jesus' attitude towards him. He's like, I gotta go find James, right? Like, he's alive. He's appearing to hundreds of witnesses at one time. But he still doesn't go. He goes and finds James.
His brother. It's like, hey.
Yeah.
This is real.
This is a Joseph moment, right?
Yeah.
This is like brothers in front of Joseph. Like, this guy's going to destroy me. I mean, imagine being James and there is your brother Jesus in the flesh. Like, your older brother just showed up. You know, this is like the Jacob and Esau. Like, how's this guy going to take me back, right? Like, I don't know how to be forgiven. And there's Jesus probably just throwing his arms around him. And I died for you too. I love you.
It's a good work for you.
Yeah.
Yeah, the fact that James is installed in the hotbed of persecution in the first 30 years of Christianity.
Yeah.
The hotbed. In fact, Apostle Paul meets him in Acts. They meet in Jerusalem several times. And it's like, man, this guy knew that his brother raised from the dead, if he can handle this.
Yeah.
Like, this is like, okay, great, I got it. You're like, that's pretty true.
Yes. Because if you know it's not true, this is the point.
Yeah.
Now, if you think it's true, like, this is the modern martyr, right?
Right.
He's believing a lie, but you still think it's to be true. These guys know if it's true or not.
Right.
This was the argument that I think it was Chuck Colson made. He was part of Watergate, Nixon.
And imprisoned.
He gets caught after lying. And he's like, this is when I really became a believer in the resurrection, was the five most powerful guys in America with motive and incentive to keep things hidden. Couldn't keep it hidden for like a week. You know, like, there wasn't.
Right.
So you're saying hundreds of people that would have known this was a lie all conspired to keep it a lie unto death.
And it's been a lie for 2,000 years.
Right. And it didn't benefit them to keep this lie.
Right.
So like, we in the Nixon administration, it benefited us to keep this under wraps.
Yes.
For them, they have to lie about it and then be persecuted for it. And the five most powerful people couldn't do that in America for like a week. Yeah, there's not a chance.
Yeah, that's a pretty incredible, actually, analogy to that story. And then we have the Apostle Paul, which I'm guessing we'll get more into in the coming weeks in 1 Corinthians 15, but he was a persecutor of the church.
Yeah.
He held the cloaks as they stoned Stephen. And that's pretty incredible. And he said, one untimely born. Does he mean there that he wasn't born when Jesus was around? What does that mean?
Is untimely born? I think he says he wasn't around for the ministry of Jesus. Though he had to be at some level. Because if you look at the stoning of Stephen, right, there's is a young man watching the murder of Stephen, holding everyone's jacket.
Right.
His name is Saul. The Apostle Paul is there being like, yeah, I love that they're killing these Christians. So how old is he? I don't know. Jesus has to appear to him on the road. Now, here's a cool thing about 1 Corinthians is Paul's been talking to 1 Corinthians about, to the Corinthians in his first letter, that they're the body of Christ. Yep. Wait, this is why it matters that you're healthy. This is why it matters that you stay connected. This is why it matters that you're expressing your gifts. This is why it matters X, Y, and Z. It's because when Jesus meets Paul, Saul then, I guess, on the road to Damascus where Saul's going to persecute a church, he says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And so, it's almost like Saul's like, I'm not. I'm just persecuting this church. And Jesus says, that's me. Like, you are assaulting me. Why are you persecuting me? So everything Paul was doing to the church is the body of Christ. This is why it matters to be healthy as the body of Christ, because it's not just we're a gathering of people in Erie and Boulder and Thornton. It's that we're the embodiment of Christ in the world. So be healthy.
Yeah, and show up on Sunday because you matter in presenting the body of Christ to the world. It's not like you attend church because it benefits only you.
Right.
It benefits Jesus himself.
Yeah. This is like how he has decided to be a witness in the world.
Right.
Is through his embodied church.
Okay, speaking of witness, we have a shaping value called confident witness.
Yeah.
We talked about that a little bit on Sunday. But how can we be a confident witness in this season right now? What are some really practical ways that you would say people of Calvary can be a confident witness in this season?
I think, honestly, I know we're giving our time to a lot of different things. We've all got kids in sports. We've got commitments to aging parents. We've got to deal with health issues ourselves. Things take a lot of our time. Totally get it. If you have doubts, you should write them all down and then dive into great resources that are highly academic, that are verified historically accurate, to address these doubts so that you can build up your confidence in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because there's so much evidence out there. And the confidence I would say is the confidence that this story will actually change your life and can change another's. So here's another piece of the confidence that I mean by that. Is you're the person in your life that just has walked away and denied Jesus. Maybe it's a family member that says, I don't believe this stuff anymore. Maybe they went through this series of deconstruction. It seems to be very popular. Jesus didn't give up on them.
Mm-hmm.
You can have confidence not to give up on them too. You know that person at the office that just like is a total cynic, like mocks you for going to Easter services or believing in the resurrection of the dead or believing in Jonah and a big fish or whatever it is. God's not done with them. And you can confidently share the story or confidently be a Christian in their life because you know resurrection. And you know that person that totally antagonizes you as a Christian? Maybe you call it persecution, like ridicules you, mocks you. Maybe you're a student at a school and people just make fun of you for being a Christian. Well, that person might come to be a Christian later. God's not done with them. And the resurrection, like you said, is the exclamation mark of that. Okay, if he can raise Christ from the dead, any of those people can come to faith. And so that I have confidence to share the story because I have confidence that it has changed people before, that it can change again.
That's a good word, Thomas. I want to end there. Calvary, we are so glad you're listening in on this series of 1 Corinthians called Undivided. So glad you're listening in to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This week, I want to leave you with Paul's reminder to the people of Corinth what he was. He said, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace towards me was not in vain. The grace towards you, my friend, is not in vain. On the contrary, I work harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach and so we believe. Calvary, in this season, let us be people that commit together. So we preach, so we believe. And I look forward to you connecting the dots in so many lives around you as we step into the Easter season here. praying for you. Love you. Like always, you can add a comment to our YouTube channel. We read those. We will respond to those. But more than anything else, know that the grace of God is with you today. Have a great week.